Yeah, I'm John. I've been, like Danny said, coming here for about 4 years. And this morning, we're continuing our series on Ecclesiastes in a sermon called Why Do They Do That? And it's on chapter 8, verses 11 to 17. So we have in this sermon three sections. The first one, we'll look at our passage considered in the whole of Ecclesiastes, including Ecclesiastes' repetitiveness. The second section, we're going to do a close reading of the passage, focused on injustice, knowledge of God, enjoyment, and lack of understanding. We'll also consider some injustices and lack of understandings we're experiencing here in Los Angeles in our world. And then in the third section, we'll talk about how do we live with one another and be joyful witnesses in our community to our faith. So starting with the first section, the repetition, we're going to read the passage together in a few minutes, but I wanted to make some overall points about the book of Ecclesiastes and the place of this passage in it before that. First, Ecclesiastes is a repetitive book. I'm sure many of you have noticed that along with me. And I'm not criticizing that repetition. In fact, I think it's an intended artistic literary effect of Ecclesiastes. And as Pastor Denny read in the first sermon of this series, so this is chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the NRSV. So if you're reading on your phone, it might be easier if you use that version to follow more carefully. But in chapter 1, verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes sees the world as living through cycles and repetitions like flows of the tides and the rise of sun in the morning and the setting of the sun in the evening every day. And among the most famous quotes from Ecclesiastes is that one we just read, there's nothing new under the sun. I think that in its repetitiveness, Ecclesiastes acts out this view of the world by repeating its points over and over. Reactions to this repetition, both as a view of the world and as a literary device, are mixed. It can seem resigned, depressing. But it can also provide a reassurance of stability in times of change and uncertainty. As I was preparing this sermon, I read a reflection on that ambivalence in a surprising article, I mean, it was surprising to me, in Christianity Today from June of this year. Jen Wilkin, a mother of teenagers, wrote about the unexpected parenting comfort of Ecclesiastes. I was surprised by that. Because this perspective is not my own, but anxiety about parenting in today's world is some of yours, I quote from her. She writes, "Did my children face unprecedented challenges with technology and social pressures? In one sense, yes. But on closer observation, these were old challenges with new wrappings. The book of Ecclesiastes goes to great lengths to drive home the point that there is nothing new under the sun." I had always regarded this message to be a bit of a downer, but in tumultuous times, it emerged as a stabilizing force I needed. These challenges were not unprecedented. These waters were not uncharted. The eternal God looks down on this generation and sees no new problems. Not only that, God stands ready, as God always does, to be faithful to this generation and to all generations. Were my children certain to be overwhelmed by the temptations before them? Praise God, no. I had long appreciated the assurance in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God always provides a way of escape from temptation. But parenting teens helped me to meditate on that verse. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humankind. The temptations of this generation are not novel or unforeseen. They're as old as human history. So Ecclesiastes is repetitive. That's sometimes frustrating and sometimes comforting. However, I do not think that repetition is simply boringly saying the exact same thing over and over. It's repetition with variation. It's more like dialectical repetition, repetition in dialogue, in conversation, where the cycle looks more like a spiral or helix than it does just like a circle. It's moving forward, up, as it repeats and progresses. We will see how our passage repeats themes we have heard before, including the presence of injustice, of unfairness, of enjoyment of life, and of the impossibility of understanding. We've heard all of these before, But in our passage, we'll see how they're placed in a different order than sometimes before, making a different argument. So now let's read our passage together. It's Ecclesiastes, again, 8, 11 to 17. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the human heart is fully set to do evil. Though sinners do evil 100 times and prolong their lives, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they stand in fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will they prolong their days like a shadow, because they do not stand in fear before God. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people who are treated according to the conduct of the wicked, and there are wicked people who are treated according to the conduct of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commend enjoyment, for there is nothing better for people under the sun than to eat and drink and enjoy themselves. For this will go with them in their toil through the days of life that God gives them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how one's eyes see sleep neither day nor night, then I saw all the work of God, that no one can find out what is happening under the sun. However much they may toil in seeking, they will not find out. Even though those who are wise claim to know, they cannot find out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are four ideas to consider here. There's injustice, knowledge of God, enjoyment, and lack of understanding. And as I said, these are all familiar themes in Ecclesiastes. It is a repetitive book. And here, while we consider each again, we will also investigate the particular meaning of this passage in the way the ideas are woven together here in a specific way. This kind of emphasis on the exact placement of phrases is not always fruitful in reading the Bible, but it's clearly indicated by the way that Ecclesiastes repeats ideas with difference, in different orders and emphases. You know, for a second, I had thought about doing a sermon on one of these ideas, like enjoyment, which is in this passage, and considering the different emphases and meanings of the 6 times that enjoyment is mentioned in Ecclesiastes. Another one of those is a famous passage that's going to be next week. But that kind of sermon is really not appropriate for the kind of Lectio Continua series of reading continuously through a book like we're doing here. That would be an entirely different kind of topical sermon on the whole of Ecclesiastes. So here, as we tease out the meaning of sections of the text, we'll also consider what examples we see in our congregation and city, in our lives, here and now. So the first idea is injustice. In 8:11 through 14, injustice is mentioned twice, separated by a statement of knowledge of God and God's ultimate justice. The first injustice is delayed justice in verse 11. Here in the U.S., our Constitution and laws promise timely execution of justice for both victims and for the accused, so that suffering people do not languish for years in uncertainty, and so that people do not stop believing that laws are applied to all equally, and thus lose hope and faith in our systems. This includes those who come to believe that they can break the law with impunity, from crime on the street to financial crimes on Wall Street. There's also another meaning, though, of delayed justice. We often say justice delayed is justice denied, to describe the harm of how slow reform of systems of oppression, like civil rights reform in the 1960s, and reform of criminal justice and mass incarceration today. When we slow walk abolishing reforms to these systems, we not only prolong suffering, but we also ensure that many will never live to see their liberation. Indeed, many died waiting for segregation to end. Many die in prison or are condemned by lifelong sentences of ex-incarcerated convicted felon with limits on their civil rights and employment opportunities. So justice delayed is justice denied. A further kind of random injustice, when bad things happen to good people and vice versa, is described in verse 14. But before that, curiously, strangely, Kohelet describes knowing God, and thus knowing that ultimate justice will be fulfilled in verses 12 and 13. So first, observing again that even the very sinful may go unpunished for a long time, Kohelet says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. He says, I know. This is a strong verb and a strong statement. Let's ponder what he means when he says, I know there will be justice for those who fear God. However we have come to know this and to know God, and however we know God today, this statement is not an idea or a philosophy, but it is a statement about Qohelet and about God. It's a statement about me and about God. Think about what that knowing means for you and what it tells you about justice. And Qohelet doesn't say, I see injustice, I know there's justice for those, but I think there's a God. So how does that make sense? He simply says, I see injustice, I know there's justice for those who fear God. And then he repeats himself in verse 13 for emphasis. And we're going to come back to what kind of courage and strength this knowledge of God brings a little later. But then, after this strong affirmation that I know, Qohelet goes on to also repeat his point about injustice. Verse 13 could be paraphrased to say, there's vanity that bad things happen to good people, and that good things happen to bad people. There's vanity. The theme word of Ecclesiastes, vanity, occurs only at the beginning and the end of this restatement of the existence of injustice. Vanity, meaninglessness, pointlessness, frustration, mere breath. It has been observed many times this summer that Hebrew word, however we translate it, occurs 38 times in Ecclesiastes. Here are two of those 38 in one verse. This is repetition within repetition within repetition. Repetition of the theme of injustice in Ecclesiastes, repetition within these three verses, repetition that surrounds I know God's justice. And here, repetition of vanity around the second repetition of injustice. So this calls our attention. And the two vanities are surely contrasted with the two statements of knowing God's justice, because vanity is less than God's justice. Qohelet knows God's justice and observes injustice. Do you have this experience that Qohelet describes, seeing injustice, seeing bad things happen to good people, and also knowing God? Could you make a statement like this? Sometimes I see this contrast most acutely on Sunday mornings. So I take the metro here, and I walk down from Pershing Square Station. And I've seen some wild things on the metro. People doing almost everything you can imagine, legal and illegal, they're in public, carrying multiple pets from dogs to birds to reptiles, furniture, what looks like construction equipment. I also see families heading downtown together with excited young children. I've had occasional powerful encounters with strangers that I then never see again. And I also see regulars, honestly, who travel at my commute time every day, because, as Danny said, I work in a hospital down here, and I actually take the metro downtown 6 days a week. But on Sunday mornings, I'm coming to another encounter with the Word of God and with my church family. And as I think and pray about that, reading our passage, I also see the injustice that most Angelenos say is the most important to them, homelessness. A lot of homelessness. In the metro, in the stations, on Fifth Street as I walk down here. I'm sure most of you see the same. Whether you also take the metro or walk through downtown LA or drive through the streets or walk from the parking garage. How is that juxtaposition of encountering God and witnessing massive injustice for you? And I also wonder sometimes, what is it like for people in the suburban church who go to church and don't see any of that contrast on Sunday morning? What is this contrast like for you? You know, some interpreters think Qohelet is saying here something like, some say there's a God, but how can God exist with all this evil? And that, I mean, that's a legitimate question, but that's not what Qohelet is saying here. Instead, Qohelet is just observing, I see injustice, I know God. I often do the same. And what does Qohelet propose that we do in the face of seeing injustice and knowing God? So that's our third theme, enjoyment. In the face of the heavy observations of seeing injustice, and this is 8:15. In the heavy observations of seeing injustice and knowledge of God's justice, Qohelet says, eat, drink, and be merry. Our response is joyful living. There's a lot to potentially unpack in how this advice is phrased, and a lot of that work has already been done in this series this summer. Qohelet says this enjoyment goes with our toil, linking it to living fruitfully, working, toiling for fruit, and linking it to the life in the Garden of Eden. It's worth recalling the richness of Qohelet's ideas about enjoyment. But what I want to think about here is what it means to live with joy in the presence of suffering, both suffering around us and suffering in our lives and community. Many of us have no doubt felt guilty sometimes having a good time when we see suffering. How can we have a party when so many people are dying of COVID? How can we walk past people on the street and go into a nice restaurant for dinner? I think Qohelet is not so much focused on those questions as on recognizing and celebrating the peace and joy we find in knowing God, knowing that it will be well for those who fear God, and in our time together with others, like this time now, who know God. And I heard a sermon a few years ago that I recall all the time. So the preacher is Tara Beth Leach, who was the senior pastor at PASNAS in Pasadena. She was remembering a Sunday afternoon in New England in the fall when she went for a long walk. She was in the countryside, and there was no one else around. And then suddenly, she came around a bend in the trail and saw a house with light streaming out of its windows. Through the open windows, she could hear voices, conversation, laughter, the clink of dishes of people eating together. And as she got closer, she desperately wanted to look in the window to see who those people were, what they were doing. I mean, at the same time, she didn't want to appear like a peeping Tom, but as she thought about her longing, she said, "That's what the world should think when they see us Christians. They should long to be a part of what they see. We should live in such a way in the world that shows the hope and love that we have, in such a way that people would say, I want to be like that." Unfortunately, of course, many Christians don't live that way. So I've read opinion surveys that ask what are the first adjectives that come to mind when you hear Christian. So of course, some Christians will say love. I mean, of course, but it's not love, sadly. I'm not surprised that the first actual result, the word of those surveys is judgmental, closely followed by hypocritical. Living in a way that shows the hope and joy that come from knowing God is what I think Qohelet is urging. So a few interpreters see the exhortations to enjoy life in Ecclesiastes as a hopeless response to the vanity and meaninglessness of life. I am claiming that it is a hopeful response to knowing God and knowing how much we are loved by God. This light should shine out of us even in the darkest of places. Additionally, I've been focusing on how the themes in our passages are placed. As I said, enjoyment is placed after Qohelet's observations about justice and God. But just as important for understanding is what comes next, which is our fourth theme, lack of understanding. After telling us to enjoy life, Qohelet tells us to remember that we cannot understand. This might sound like a return to a pessimism about the state of our world and our limitations. It might sound like another reason to give up, seize the day, and enjoy. And I think it would sound like that if it came before the exhortation to enjoy. It would make sense to say that this world is unjust. Even though we know God's justice, we still see bad things happen to good people. And on top of that, this is all evidence that we will never understand. So go enjoy. But that's not what he wrote. This is why I started with the importance of repetition with difference, of dialogue, of conversational difference. This passage, all these repetitive passages in Ecclesiastes, are not just saying the same thing over and over and over, or maybe even the same boring and depressing thing over and over. They're variations on the themes. Earlier, we explored the meaning of sandwiching the knowledge of God and God's justice between two statements about injustice. The second statement about injustice is sandwiched with two vanities, mere breaths. It is repeated because it does not negate God's justice, no matter how many times it's repeated. So it also matters that here, after we are told to enjoy, we are told we cannot understand. I argue that this is because we should keep trying to understand, keep trying to bring out justice, even while enjoying it. It's to make clear that enjoyment is not giving up. As we will look at next, enjoyment is what we do because we know God, even in the face of injustice and not knowing. If enjoyment were giving up, it would be mentioned after all the limitations. But this is most clear to me in the use of toil in both the verse on enjoying and the verse on not understanding. As observed above, enjoyment and toil are linked. We enjoy as a fruit of our toil, recalling our commandment to toil in the Garden of Eden and to be fruitful. In verse 17, we toil in seeking to understand. We will not ever completely understand, but these verses are not telling us to stop trying. They're telling us that this toiling is also part of what allows us to enjoy. It is part of our lot as limited and fallen creatures to never fully understand. But it is also part of our identity as image bearers of God to never stop toiling for understanding and for justice. I think of this quest to understand as part of my ongoing journey of life that will never finish. This is why I identify with the, well, my life will finish, but my journey of to seek for understanding will never finish before that. This is why I identify with the endless questioning of the Psalms. They ask God repeatedly, why? Why? How long? How long? Why have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? Why is this happening to me? In the hospital where I work, at least one person a day mentions Job, who never stopped asking why and never accepted the simple answers of his friends. And when God does answer Job, God's answer is essentially, you can never understand. Did you make the universe? Can you make the eagle soar and the great fish swim in the sea? And Job, not understanding, is satisfied to see God and be seen by God. In many ways, I feel like our daily life and asking why is still exactly because we will never fully understand in this life. Like the children who never stop asking why in answer to the previous why. In fact, not understanding and asking why is part of what it means to live and enjoy our toll. Kids enjoy it. Why can't we adults? Rather than being a reason to give up and just eat, drink, and be merry, not understanding is part of what it means to enjoy. And that's why it comes after the exhortation to enjoy. So now, how do we live? This is the third section. It's a lot shorter than the previous one. So now, how do we enjoy? How do we live with each other and in our community in the face of injustice and lack of understanding? So to briefly paraphrase Kohelet's argument, one, I see justice delayed, which is justice denied. Two, I know that there will be justice for those who fear God because I know God. Three, pointlessly, meaninglessly, I see bad things happen to good people and vice versa, which is pointless and meaningless. Enjoy, which is the fruit of your toil, and we cannot understand. It is our task to seek to understand and to seek justice. But this toiling to understand is part of our joy. So what do? We can take heart that the heart of the gospel story is that the fruit of our salvation that stems from the ultimate injustice of Jesus' death. That saving news is revealed and known to us in his resurrection. And this is how we know God and how we know that it will be well with those who fear God, even in the presence of injustice. And even if we don't understand how that salvation is happening around us in the world, we still work to find out what God is already doing here in New City and to join, and in Los Angeles, and to join with what God is already doing. And to see what the New Testament teaches us about joy and the life with injustice in light of our knowledge of God, I want to look briefly at two letters, 1 Peter and Philippians. Looking at 1 Peter, I want to be more concrete about a type of service in a context that evokes some hard injustice where we are, here in Los Angeles in 2022. Peter writes to Christian churches in Gentile, pagan, Roman cities in Asia Minor, which that's what is Turkey today. And in a section of that letter in chapters 2 and 3, Peter observes that the small Christian communities suffer from three kinds of systemic injustice. First, oppression of their powerless, marginalized community by the imperial state. Second, oppression of some Christians who were slaves by slavery and by their owners. And three, oppression of women by the patriarchal household culture of the Roman Empire. For Peter and for these Christians, these injustices, oppression, and suffering were not avoidable. Their only question was, how do we live with suffering we cannot escape? Peter's answer is that they should submit. And through that, they find solidarity and are in solidarity with others suffering unjustly. They should also use their suffering as service to others, to bring others to live justly by observing the Christian's shining example of service. In this, they're imitating Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 21 of that letter, he says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is a very hard message. I believe it's an important message. It's also a somewhat limited message for our time and place. We should also continue to work to understand us. We should continue to work to understand and to change our unjust system. Such work for systemic justice or revolution and civil disobedience was not possible for those communities in Asia Minor. it would have meant instant death. But it is possible for us. This is the toil of understanding that we can take up. This is the work we're taking up at New City Church as a community in downtown Los Angeles. What are the injustices that you see? I see homelessness and housing unaffordability. I see economic inequality, mass incarceration, and the unjust so-called criminal justice system. How does knowing God's justice help us in this work? First, and most importantly, knowing God and God's justice is what calls us to this work. In the second letter that I mentioned, Paul writes to the Philippians from jail, where he's unjustly imprisoned. He describes suffering in his imprisonment in 1:17, and he even says that he would rather die to be with Christ, but he remains with them for service. Some of this sounds grim, but Philippians is often described as the letter of joy. Just after describing those who seek to increase his suffering, Paul says, "What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice." He describes the solidarity he and the church in Philippi experience in their suffering and the joy that it brings him to be in community with them. So there's a famous exhortation in chapter 4, written by Paul, unjustly imprisoned, to others who are oppressed. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I choose this example of joy and suffering because it is not escapism. Paul cannot escape from this prison by his own efforts, either physically or mentally. His joy is not masochism. His joy is solidarity with others in service to each other. And here I also want to remind us of how knowing God and God's justice served Kohelet, Paul, and the churches Peter wrote to. "For when the work is slow, even when we have to endure, we know God. And knowing God is what allows us not to despair, to live in joy and committed to the toil that goes on to understand and seek justice." Will you pray with me? Just take a moment to breathe, take a few seconds to be centered in this moment. Most holy and gracious God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time with your word. Thank you for calling us again to just rest in our knowledge of you, our presence of you. And God, we ask in the days to come, and today and this week and in the time to come, that we can know you and that we can rest in that presence, and also we can be empowered by that knowledge of your presence to work for justice here in our city, work for justice everywhere we are, and to try to understand, even though we will never completely understand, to keep on, to not give up. And God, we give you this thanks for this time, and we ask for this strength from you in your most holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.